Welcome to the Understanding Jesus podcast. I'm Troy Richards, the senior pastor here at First Baptist Church in Jackson, Missouri. I'm joined by our worship pastor, Daniel Mawson, and we're glad you decided to join us today. This podcast was created to show how all of God's Word leads us to a better understanding of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Our church is working through a reading plan to read the entire Bible in a year, and each week we invite people to share what insights they've learned and what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the reading of God's Word. We'll also address some questions, some serious, some that are a lot of fun to talk about, all from this week's reading, and we pray that you will see how amazing the Bible is to read each and every day. And by us sharing some of our highlights, we hope you will be inspired to read it for yourself. You can find our reading plan and read along with us at www.firstbaptistjackson.com.
Well, hello and welcome to the Understanding Jesus podcast. My name is Daniel and I have Pastor Troy with me.
Yay!
Yeah, and we're about to go over this week's reading.
It's been a great week. This week we had, we're transitioning out of Exodus, and so we're learning all about the tabernacle. And all the stuff that goes in the tabernacle, and more about the fatty lobe of kidneys and so forth than I ever wanted to know. All the entrails of animals and how important those are. And the Psalms, some of the most powerful Psalms, mm-hmm. I think, that there are, and some of the most recognized. So that was pretty cool. And then in Proverbs, of course, the wisdom, it seems to be traditional. And then in Matthew, we are almost to the end of Matthew.
Good day.
And therefore getting to the betrayal and crucifixion of mm-hmm. Christ. So some incredibly important passages this week. So I hope everybody has done the reading. If they haven't, obviously you can catch up. All you have to do is go to our website and see the reading plan and jump in. I'm excited about our guest this week.
Yeah, Adam, welcome.
Thank you.
Adam Burke.
Yes.
Adam, tell us about yourself. What do you do? Where do you come from?
Yeah, so like many people on the podcast here, I grew up in this church from roughly 12 maybe or something like that, that I came here and then went off to college, so I had my away time for a little while, for about 5 years, and then came back, and have came back to here for while I was in Jackson, and love the church still, and it's been fun to be a part of the church again. So
cool. What do you do during the day? What makes your living?
Yeah. So entrepreneur is my at heart, and I've done that in the past. Recently had to shut down a business though, and so I've been driving a truck here lately, driving a semi, hauling cattle. So anyways, that's been good break. Maybe not exactly what I want to be doing for my whole life, but at the same point, God puts us in so situations, and it's been good to have the reflection and listening and learning kind of time. I think that's kind of why he landed me in this position. So
absolutely. Now I have a serious question. Do you, when kids do the little arm pumpy thing to get you to honk, do you honk?
I totally would. Although I don't think I've seen it yet.
You haven't seen it yet.
What?
And I really need to, in a place where I'm comfortable doing it, you know, test out my horn, because I have tested in other trucks and the horn is like always super weak. So I don't want to, I need to test the truck I'm currently in, and make sure it's a good one.
That's great. So what do you do around the church?
So I've been on the property and space committee. Mm-hmm. Haven't had to do a whole lot with that here lately. Just with personal reasons and stuff. But then I was on the pastor search committee. And,
that's right.
Hey.
Very happy to have. We think that we did a good job.
You're responsible anyway. Yeah.
Did we do a good job, Pastor?
I don't know. Time will tell.
Okay. And then Sunday school teacher for the college and career class too. So
yeah, fantastic.
Yep,
fantastic.
Some good stuff. Yeah. So Adam, what did you find in this week's reading? What stood out to you?
Yeah. So we had Exodus here, the end of Exodus, and there's a couple things that definitely liked about it. I'll start off there, I guess. Like in 33:11, it says the Lord would speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. And that was just something that stood out to me as that face-to-face interaction and just being a friend, like how close that they are. And there's lots of examples of this interaction that I guess has been kind of amazing me throughout both Exodus, Psalms, and Matthew, just looking at all of the different interactions between, I guess, Moses and God, David and God, and then Jesus and God. Each of those are kind of individual and special in their own way. Two things kind of came to my mind, which is, one, the importance of good parenting, and I'm not a parent, so I don't see that always, but there's a few times whenever I noticed that and just like, wow, how important good parenting is. And
you had parents, though.
Yes. Yes, I did.
You've been parented.
Yes. And, but, you know, this would be an instance of that, though, because as you say, I mean, they're just reverting back to what they knew. And so, right. I mean, that's how important that is. It's something that does stand out to me fairly regularly.
And on that, he says, when he talks about the sins of a father visited upon the third generation, he's not saying that I'm holding you responsible for the sins of your father, because it says specifically he does not. But what he is saying is if your father is sinful, then he's going to teach you to be sinful. Mm-hmm. He's going to teach the next, and that's going to pass on from generation to generation.
And the other thing, though, that kind of crossed my mind was, it's a very human nature that I definitely fall into, is that we oftentimes like look for that one moment of like, oh, something so drastic and serious that like, oh, this will change me or change, have that solid relationship or whatever that it is. But we look for that one kind of magic thing,
magic bullet. Yeah.
Right. And as you were talking about that, though, it kind of got me thinking, like, you know, if I was an Israelite walking across the river or the sea, I mean,
yeah. Red Sea.
The Red Sea, yes, thank you. Walking across the Red Sea on dry land, I would be like,
this is
never
it.
Going
to that moment.
With a wall of water on your right and a wall of water on your left, yeah,
right. And and so I guess just what was occurring to me is like, that is something that we just need to get over, basically. Mm. I mean, looking for that one moment, because they had the moment.
You forget your moments.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, we've all had that moment that God was so real to us. I mean, if we're saved, we've had at least a moment when we understood it to be true.
For sure.
Well, the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea is that defining moment in Israel's history. It is in the Old Testament, it is always the reference when you read through the Psalms and even go into the prophets. This is how God demonstrated his power, is that he created this deliverance. You have the enemies of God coming upon you. You have your salvation, which is on the other side of the sea, and God creates this opening through the sea for you to go, this amazing demonstration of the power of God. And so people do. They always go back to it and say, obviously, if he can do that, he can do anything. For us, it is the resurrection, it is the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We have the resurrection in the New Testament, that it's like, this is the same principle. We have the enemy of God that are coming after us, and we have the barrier of death before us, and this great divide between us and God. And then Jesus, through the cross, creates this bridge, this way for us to get to God. And resurrection. So Paul says, you know, it's not the Red Sea anymore. We always look at we run everything through the filter of if he can resurrect Christ. You know, obviously, if Jesus can come, die, and resurrect from the dead, foretells his death, burial, and resurrection. Not just that it happens, but he says it's going to happen, and it happens exactly like he says it's going to happen. Then that is the thing you always go back to. It's like, so why do we trust him, and why do we believe this verse, or why do we believe this passage, or why do we do this? And it's like, because the resurrection. And the resurrection is true, then everything else he says must be, you know, true also, because he obviously, I mean, if a guy comes back from the dead, if a guy predicts his death, burial, and resurrection and then does it, he's worth following. Yeah. And so if he says he's God, then he's God. You know, so that's why we believe he's God, because he says he's God. And it's like, well, how do you back that up? Well, you die and come back from the dead. I'll go with that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. You got anything else in Exodus?
No, we're good. We can move on.
Cool. Well,
we're across the Red Sea. We're moving through the promised land.
We did talk a little bit of Leviticus. We have a couple chapters in Leviticus. And I'm a huge fan of just that moment at the end of Exodus chapter 40. In verse 35, it says that God fills the tabernacle and Moses cannot go in. It's so intense. The glory of God,
yeah.
Leviticus 1:1, Moses, God calls Moses in. And it's just a cool moment that we, just a symbol of God. We don't approach God without him giving us the ability to. And thankfully, we have Jesus now. We can boldly approach his presence. But without that, we don't even get to enter the same room.
Right.
He is so great and so powerful and so holy that Moses, who spoke to him face to face, we just read, couldn't go in to the tent of meeting without God's say-so. Mm. And it's cool that we have carte blanche now. We take that so for granted that we can enter into his meeting place and just say, you know, God, please help me with this. Our prayers are so casual now.
Yeah.
But we take it such for granted that we can enter into that tent of meeting when it was such an impossibility, even for Moses. So.
And on that, I was thinking about how I always used to think, you know, when they established the Holy of Holies, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies until you had gone through all this ritual. And then the high priest could go in. They have a cord tied around him in case he dies inside of there. You can't go in and get him. You have to pull him out. And it's like then they move places, so they have to tear it down. They have to take the ark out of the Holy of Holies. And that always perplexed me because I'm like, so I don't want to be the guy to go and, you know, tear down those curtains or whatever for fear that, you know, is it time? But then it makes it clear that the cloud, the glory of God, that's like a cloud over the tabernacle, when that cloud moves, that's when they would break it down. So when God's presence was clearly over it, they couldn't touch it. And then when his presence would move from it, now it's just a tent. It's just material and stuff. It's the presence of God that makes the Ark of the Covenant what it is. Wow. It's, you know, yeah. It makes to make the Holy of Holies is nothing without the holiness of God within it. And so once he removes his presence from it, it's no longer, it's not just, those things aren't holy. It's God that makes things holy.
Wow.
So you don't think that the Indiana Jones movie is accurate?
I do not think it's accurate. I do love the Indiana. Drama. I do love the Indiana Jones movie, but its accuracy, yeah, is
okay.
It's something it should be called into question.
Okay. Evaluate now.
Yeah. Otherwise, I'd be in Washington looking for that box, finding out where it is.
That's cool.
Yeah, and just to, again to tie all that together. Going back to that understanding Jesus thing, that's us. It's the same way. When the presence of God is what makes us holy, is not any the things we do. It's the presence of God in us. Mm-hmm. It's what makes us worthy of his presence.
Yeah.
We become the Holy of Holies because the Spirit of the living God. And that's why Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not because there's something special about our bodies, but because the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell within us. And when his presence is upon us, that's what makes us holy. It's not the things that we do.
Yeah.
Right.
That's cool.
Cool.
In the Proverbs, this is one of those cool things. In chapter 9, we read this week, and it says, where is it? Oh, in chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, it's talking about wisdom offering like a fruit or offering food. To the person, you know, to the person seeking them. And it says, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. And I just couldn't help but think about Genesis chapter 3 when the snake offers this other food. It just made me think, devotionally, which food am I going to choose today? Am I going to choose the, you know, wisdom of my own attaining, of my own efforts, of the knowledge of good and evil, or am I going to embrace and live? And that's what it says in verse 6, forsake your folly and live, but the snake offered fruit that would ultimately kill you. So just these two conflicting fruits, and it's almost what Moses says. Joshua, one of them says, I think it's Moses, says, here I place before you two
Joshua.
Two ways. Joshua, thank you. So we're not there yet. Spoiler alert. these two paths, which are you going to choose, blessing or curses? Hmm. And that's great, I think, for me today is which one do I want to take? Which food do I want to partake of, wisdom or folly?
Yeah, and folly looks good.
Folly looks good.
Yeah, but it is such...
It doesn't look like folly.
Yeah, and you know, that's the nature of deception. And people are always like, yeah, but no, that's not true. That's not what that is. It's like, you do know that's the whole point of deception, right? Is that you are deceived. It's like, so you have to have a fixed point. You have to have something outside of yourself that tells you what that really is. And that's what the word does for us. It says, because it looks like this would be okay. And said, and people will even go through this whole litany of, this is why this is okay for me to do this. This is why I've made these choices or whatever. It's like, all that sounds great, except it's not what God's word tells us. And so while you're making this incredible, and that's what the world is doing today, is making these incredible arguments or why they think they should live this way and be able to make these choices and this is my identity and this is how I make this decision or whatever. And it's like, that's all well and good, except for the fact that we are flawed and not capable of understanding those things apart from God's revelation. And if you don't believe God's revelation, then obviously you're not a follower of him. So yeah, you do whatever you want to do and you're on your own. I'm just I've put my faith in him because I'm planning on living in his kingdom for all eternity. And so, and you choose to not follow him and choose that folly, then you will get whatever judgment he brings.
And just right before that, in Proverbs 8:36, it says that those who choose wisdom choose life, and those who stand against whatever it says, all those who hate me being wisdom, all those who hate wisdom choose death or love death. And it reminds me of in The Lord of the Rings, everything comes back to Tolkien, of course. And in The Lord of the Rings, it's not a perfect example because Saruman is the bad guy, but he's Saruman the wise.
Right.
And when Gandalf chooses to stand against him, his words to Gandalf are, "So you have chosen death." So it's just kind of a cool, imperfect maybe analogy, but but it helps me remember, you know, when you stand against the wise, you choose death.
Right. And depending on who your God is, changes who wisdom is. And so if you're a follower of Christ, obviously Christ is the wise. But if you're a follower of the enemy, then it's the enemy then the enemy of Christ is the wise. I was reading some post from an atheist, and I just love to read posts from atheists because it's like it starts with God's not real and says, well, have you considered this thought? And then their next comment is, well, you're an idiot. You know, it's like, that's all I got. And it's like, oh, thank you for having a meaningful conversation about this. But the point is that it's like you are establishing faith in something. The statements you're making about that there is no God, you're basing that on something. And the only thing you have to base that on is your own understanding, your own wisdom, and so forth. And saying, and you throw out all the facts and figures in one. So, well, how could a God do this and how could a God do that? And it's like, I don't have to answer those questions because I'm saying there's a God who knows the answers to questions that's smarter than me and greater than I am. You're the one who says there is no God, so you have to come up with those answers. Yeah, so what do you, you know, and it's like, so you're, if you want to say, if you're taking that route of faith, then you're choosing to follow, you know, your own wisdom, you are, in my worldview, you are worshiping the enemy of my God. Therefore, you are the enemy of my God, and he's going to judge you accordingly. Obviously, if you don't believe my God is real, then it's not going to make you lose sleep. But you're spending a lot of energy thinking about it. I don't think about your, you know, I don't think about your belief system hardly at all, you know, except when you annoyingly interrupt my day. But that's, you know, that's the nature of wisdom. Is it's based on, you have to have, you have to choose a side, you know, and then whichever side you choose is the one that you have to be faithful to. We haven't talked about the Psalms very much, but in Psalm 22 was in this week's reading, and somebody had mentioned to me that there were a lot of connections or a lot of they said, wow, this matches up with a lot of things that happened on the cross. And it's like, actually, he actually even quotes Psalm 22 while he's on the cross, where he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to say it in the King James Version. But the that psalm is the psalm of the crucifixion. I mean, is about the suffering servant, and he is and it is actually fulfilled when Jesus is upon the cross. It is a powerful. Of course, David writing it is writing it from, you know, a perspective of his own perspective of suffering. But this is but Jesus is the one who actually fully manifests this, and that happens a lot in the Psalms. You have, you know, a person who's writing it out in the Old Testament as well. And it is literally something they are talking about that is happening now, but it's also a foreshadowing or a type of, this is something that's prophesying what Christ is going to go through in his perfection. And then the 23rd Psalm, which is just the most popular psalm ever. And I know, you know, it reminds me of a preacher who I won't name, but anyway, he said one time in his wisdom, that some of the passages we're most familiar with, we shouldn't shy away from, because there's a reason why we're the most familiar with them, because they're just incredibly powerful portions of Scripture. And you take six verses in this little psalm, there is such a powerful word to be shared over and over and over again. It has given comfort, not just to us now, but for thousands of years to people who had a need to know that the Lord is my shepherd, you know, the shepherd psalm. But it is just that idea that he is our shepherd and I shall not want, that he is taking care of me and providing for me, that idea that our refuge is in him transcends even where it was written in the Old Testament, our understanding that it is in Christ, that he is the one who takes care of us, not only right now, but even when we face death. He will be there for us. So those are, you know, so we read Psalms 21 through 23. So if you have not read those, definitely go back and
those are good ones.
Give those, give that a read.
I've never liked the Psalms very much, just because
you're pagan. What's wrong with you, Adam?
No.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Just because, like, we usually, it's quoted with the short little bits, and see such a short portion of it that, like, I don't know, I just never got all that much from it.
Yeah.
And so reading the Psalms, though, as a whole, has been really, really good for me, and I keep on finding myself like, man, this is different, I really like this.
Yeah, exactly.
And anyways, this, I'm super happy to have gotten the week with chapter 22 there, because it was just an amazement for me for, like, I don't know how many chapters, but several chapters before, it was just like, you can tell David is just like on this high, you know, he's on this mountain. And I specifically remember whenever I was reading this, I kind of like stopped in my head and was just thinking about, like, man, he is just high, like up there, he's on fire for God. Like, next sentence, wow, we dropped down low. but it's just so cool though, to know that, like, those highs and lows were experienced by David also. Mm-hmm. And that was just what hit home with me too, was just that, like, David is such a good example for us. I mean, obviously he had his faults, but the Psalms are so cool just because he speaks so plainly and he's just so real about it, basically. That's what I've really enjoyed in reading the Psalms, is just how real that he is, and he speaks with the truth, and of, like, he doesn't try to hide anything, basically.
Right.
And the other part that I've kind of come to notice and realize was, so, like, you just talked about with Bethel and, you know, your form of worship is through music primarily, or that's probably your favorite way anyways. But how important it is to, like, find that way that you can truly express yourself. Because I would say that for David, it seems to be, like, writing out songs would be his,
and through music,
and would be his form. And so, like, for me, I mean, I pray a good bit, you know, a lot, but I don't really know that I'm having the conversations that, like, David is having. And I think that for me is something I just need to get better about, is just, like, writing out some of those prayers, because I have done that before, and I go way more in depth and real about it. And so finding that form where you can just be truly open and expressing yourself and speak plainly, I think is important, because you don't just always do that if you're just talking to God, you know, with your sure. regular prayer. But
yeah, and I think you think about Moses and what we're reading through in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, how God is laying out worship in this bringing of sacrifices and this obedience to the law and then through the craftsmanship of designing these things and all these different tools and utensils and all and making sure all of it's done in a way that expresses this, and then you fast forward to David, who they are still using the tabernacle. He wants to build a temple. His son's going to do this though, and again go with the craftsmanship and so forth. But God chooses a king who expresses worship through song, and so you do have him writing an enormous number of the Psalms and so forth, a gift to the body of Christ, to the people of God, to the body of Christ today. But thinking in terms of God brings these huge figures into our history to introduce to us, we get the benefit of having both the artisans and showing the craftsmanship and the way that people brought glory to God in that way, and then also through these songs that David gives us, and now knowing that, you know, when we sing and these, you know, you remember things better when you sing this from so far. But it's like he's introducing these things. These are for hundreds of years, you know, yet he's introducing these things that give us a better understanding of this is what we are going to. You know, we are going to a place that's going to be beautifully crafted. Mm. We're going to a place where songs, you know, where we express ourselves through song and so forth in a way that's filled with worship. And it gets, with everything he introduces, the better it gets, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think Jesus comes to kind of put the crowning achievement on that, where he says, "Now I'm erasing sin, I'm erasing pain, I'm erasing infirmity, you know, all these things that hinder us from being able to be all that God created us to be. I take care of all that, and death itself."
That's good. We're at 45 minutes.
Okay.
Do we have anything else we want to address, talk about? Do you have any questions you want answered?
We haven't hardly hit Matthew at all yet.
We don't always hit everything. We can go into it if you want to go into it.
I'll make it quick.
Say what you want to say.
Okay.
What you want.
We'll cut out the bezel off.
Yeah. It's not that word.
I've just got one quick question and then one overarching point. But the question, I'm just going to go in. What was Jesus, like, arrested for in the first place? Because maybe that's just an American way of thinking. Like, I don't know if this is a good question, basically, because
there are no bad questions.
Okay,
let's just okay, there are there
only
there
bad
are
guests.
But there are bad questions, only bad guests. That's very good. We'll make that on. Put that on a T-shirt. Why was Jesus arrested in the first place? Why did they go out to find him?
Yeah, because Judas, he goes out there and he kisses him to give him away, but, like, I mean, that's not a crime.
Right. They had found, they were looking for something to indict him on. They were looking for reasons to arrest him, to convict him and so forth. They found two people who would say that Jesus had said that he would tear down the temple and build it back. And even their testimony wasn't solid.
Right.
You have to have at least two witnesses in order to bring those charges. But the point was it was a planned conspiracy. It was a witch hunt, so to speak. It was what's it called? There's a word for it when it's a kangaroo court, where everything's just fabricated and put together for the purpose of taking somebody down, and so you're going to be missing an element of, oh, there's something really clear and distinctive here.
Yeah,
but okay. If you think of it in terms of people who you see somebody who is continuing to spread these rumors and portray themselves as God, that's what they were trying to convict him of. When they brought him in for questioning, and it is just for questioning, Jesus Judas goes out and basically they have worked this together with Judas to say that will you give him over to us, and I can tell you where he is, I can tell you what's going on. This is also during Holy Week. I mean, this is leading up to the Passover. So this is a time when there's a lot of people coming in and a lot of discussions about the validity of his claims and so forth and what he's doing. And they just get worked into this fervor of something has to be done about it because he's a dangerous person to them politically. Mm-hmm. And now he's gone into the temple and tried to and run out the money changers and so forth. And so and you've had this him coming triumphantly into the city and so forth. They are terrified that he is going to mess up their position with the Romans, that he's going to take away their political power, that it's going to become oppressive and so forth, and that all that they had worked to achieve to establish this place in society where they are monetarily taken care of and have comfortable homes and so forth, that he's going to mess all this up. And so so it becomes, we need to move on this. And if he isn't who he claims to be, they're right. I mean, it is blasphemous what he's saying. So they bring him in thinking they're going to try to trip him up. And then the reality is he just tells them, you know, yes, I am, you know, do you think you're the Christ? And he finally says, yes, I am.
Let's be Christ. Clear.
And then it gets super powerful. And then it's like he's looking him in the eyes and saying, and I am going to be coming in my glory at the right hand of the Father, and it's all going to come down. You know, it's like, and then they freak out, you know, ripping their clothes and, you know, as they would do and be freaked out. And so tearing their garments and so forth and blasphemy. And you've heard it come from his own lips. We don't need witnesses anymore. We don't need any testimony. He's now said it, that he is he believes he's the Son of God, that he believes he is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so they're going to, he's worthy of death at that point.
I mean, okay. He made sure of it too, because he said to the Jews exactly what they needed to hear to want to kill him. He said to the Romans exactly what they needed to hear to want to kill him.
Yeah.
I'm going to be a king. And
that's right. That's right. Everybody, if we're ready for this, is the moment. And it was. Before, it was like, it's not time. And now it's time. So here it is. Now have your moment and do what you were put here to do.
So like that's And that was the part that I didn't understand was just like, what was the original reasoning for bringing him in? But the last thing that I found so fascinating as I read through this was something that you've often talked about in sermons and in personal and everything is just how if it's something that God wants done, then like, you know, direction for your life and in that path, then God will make it happen in ways that like only God can make it happen, basically. And as I read through the crucifixion story there, that's what like was ringing in my head, was just like, this stuff is crazy. Like a lot of it just doesn't make any sense that people would act in the way that they act, other than like it's just been set up by God, basically. And so that was, you know, I mean, that's whenever we, as you've talked about, I mean, just like looking for that direction in our life, you know, God will do things and make things happen in such a way that like you know that it's only God who can do it, and thus you just follow along that path. And like Jesus, you know, he kind of knew it was coming, but he didn't want it to happen. But after all that stuff happens, how can you deny it?
Yeah.
And that was just kind of the powerful part to me as I read through the crucifixion story, was just that like God had set that up and it happened perfectly. I mean, like you just said, that okay, he said the things that he needed to say to make the Romans and the Pharisees mad, but both of those things were accurate that he had to say, and so it was really God who had set that up that they would be so mad about it, because you know, I mean, they were accurate, like he had to say it. So,
right. Yeah. Well, even like those people who had just a week before had been singing Hosanna, Hosanna, right. I'm so glad you're here, Jesus, and then a week later they're shouting crucify him, you know, give us Barabbas,
and like. How does that happen?
Every single one of those people's hearts had to be changed in that week.
Right. Yes, and somebody brought up something really, great question this week was about Barabbas. And Barabbas, a couple of things. One, Matthew is a Jew, and a very, very prominent Jew, Levitical Jew, in that he is, in fact, he's Levi Matthew would be his actual title. But he was a tax collector, but the Gospel of Matthew, if you look at it, it is written from the perspective of someone trying to show the Jewish people that this is the Messiah that they have been looking for. Lots of references to Old Testament, lots of references to prophecies being fulfilled. He has tried the gospel. You can see clearly that his gospel purpose was to show the Jewish people that this Jesus, who they are talking about, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that this is the Messiah that they were looking for. And so in the account of the crucifixion and so forth, it's all unfolded in a way that would, to a Jewish person, that would make sense that, oh, this is why they did this, which is why it even spells out that they lied and said, you know, we want to make sure that the tomb is sealed and so forth, because the disciples are going to come up with a lie and steal the body and say he's the risen, so forth, because Jewish people would be familiar with that understanding of the Messiah. The Barabbas, his name is actually Bar Abbas, which means Bar is son of, and Abbas means the father. You know, when we see Abba, father. So his name is literally son of the father. But in the New International Version, it says his name is Jesus Barabbas. And somebody asked me, they said, why does that version say that and none of the other versions say that? And it's actually interesting because all the other versions that leave that out, in early manuscripts, it's really hard to find a manuscript that says Jesus Barabbas, but it then says there was Barabbas and then Jesus the Christ. And so the thinking amongst those translators was it was more likely that people didn't want to, when scribes were writing this down, in order to keep it from being confusing to people, left off the first name, Jesus, which was a common name. A lot of people think Jesus is the only Jesus, but a lot of people, it's actually, the name is Yeshua, which is our word for Yehoshua, which was Joshua. So the better Jesus is actually named in English would be Joshua, but anyway, that's another thing. But Joshua is a very common name, so, and it was then. So you probably had Joshua Barabbas, and then he was saying Joshua the Christ. So the thinking is that because it says Jesus the Christ, it probably did say Jesus Barabbas originally, because why else would they specify this Jesus is the Christ? You know, trying to say, instead of saying, yeah, Barabbas and Jesus, it was you have Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. It's not in a lot of early manuscripts, though. It could have been omitted. But the most translators take the safe route and say, if it's not in a lot of manuscripts, we're going to go with that it wasn't there. And so they'll translate it accordingly. But that's the neat part about having multiple translations of Scripture, because we have the ability. It's not that one is wrong or one is right. It still comes out the same, but it does make us think about things we wouldn't normally think about if we didn't have that little bit of information.
Does that lend a little bit of credence? This is a little off topic, but and not a prepared question at all. But does that lend a little bit of credence to, like, the legitimacy of several translations? You know, because we're always on the search for, like, the best one. Like, I prefer this one because it's the most accurate, or this one because it's the best word-for-word translation. But when you have, like, things like the Septuagint, you know, which mm-hmm. Jesus quotes alongside the original, mm-hmm. you know, Hebrew, which say kind of two different things, but he holds them both as, like, genuine scripture. Yeah. Can we do the same thing with, like, the NIV versus NASB versus ESV?
Well, the Septuagint is a great example because it was created because Greek was the most common language at the time, and so they put the Word of God into a language that people understood, and which really, I mean, complements the timing of Jesus coming into the world, because now you have the common people understanding more of the Old Testament than ever had in previous times, because they may not have, after the diaspora, which is where the Jews were scattered all over the place, a lot of them didn't know Hebrew, didn't know how to speak that, which is why Pentecost was such a big deal, because you have all these Jews coming back, but a lot of them don't understand Hebrew. So when they started speaking in everybody's tongue, that freaked everybody out and showed it was a power of God thing. But yeah, we don't, even if you had everything in Greek and everything in Aramaic, a good example is the King James Version of the Bible, which a lot of people think is sacred, and we won't get into that right here. But in 1611, we did not speak the same English that we'd speak today. And people do this without thinking about it. When they're reading the King James Bible, they'll read a verse and they'll go, that means, and then they'll explain what it means in our current language. And what they don't realize is they're playing junior translator right there. They're reading it. They understand that the words that are in that verse aren't clearly communicated in the language we speak today. And so they're saying, this is what this would mean today in the language that you and I speak. The same thing happens when you're reading Greek. When you're reading Greek, you read it and it's like, this is how we would say this in English. Well, it doesn't perfectly translate English because classical Greek-speaking people think differently than we think, and their language is constructed differently. And so you're trying to describe, using multiple words to describe something. While when you're translating it, you can't think of how big the Bible would be as if we took every possible, way that verse could go. And so when they're saying this is our best, guess, our most educated guess we can come up with is what this would mean in English. And so, that's why I love using a lot of different translations, because educated people sat down and using all the resources they have available to them, came up with, this is what we believe was being communicated in the original Hebrew or the original Greek, according to all the manuscript evidence that we have. And so when you read seven different versions, you're getting seven different really good perspectives on the same thing. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit will, I think, guide and direct you to what it is. I mean, if you want to really know what it means, then, study Hebrew and Greek. and even then, it's going to be limited. But I think bickering over it gets us away from the greater truth, and that is there's a message in there. And the message has been maintained for 2,000 years and not compromised. And the inerrancy and the infallibility is in what was originally written that we don't have access to. So we're trying to get as close to that as we possibly can. But the message is still the potent part. It's still the gospel. It's still who Jesus is and what he did for us and so forth. And while I think it's very important to get as accurate a translation as we can, none of them are perfect. And so, I think using a bunch of them helps sometimes to get a clearer perspective.
Well, Adam, it was great having you this week. If you're free, we'd love to have you back next week.
Will do.
All right. I'm excited.
I think I can.
Adam's coming back.
Thanks again for listening to the Understanding Jesus podcast put on by First Baptist Church of Jackson. If you would like more information, you can find us online on our website at firstbaptistjackson.com. You can email us at daniel@firstbaptistjackson.tv. Or you can find us on social media, First Baptist Jackson on Facebook and FBCJMO on Instagram. We've got a lot of content in all of those places, and we would love to hear your questions on the content that we cover. If you would like to be a part of the podcast, you can email us and message us at any of those ways, or you can call the church office at 573-243-8415, and we would love to hear from you. Thanks again for listening. We'll see you next week.